Our text this morning is going to be from 1 Chronicles 29, as we continue a brief look at some passages that can speak to the idea of giving to support the church and stewardship. But our New Testament reading, before we get to 1 Chronicles, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and just two verses there, verses 6 through 8. I'm sorry, three verses. So give your attention now to God's holy and inspired word. 2 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And then our Old Testament reading from 1 Chronicles 29. First Chronicles 29, beginning in verse 1. And David the king said to all the assembly, Solomon my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the palace will not be for man, but for the Lord God. So I have provided for the house of my God, so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, and wood for the things of wood, besides great quantities of onyx and stones for setting, antimony, colored stones, all sorts of precious stones and marble. Moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own of gold and silver. And because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for overlaying the walls of the house. And for all the work to be done by craftsmen, gold for the things of gold and silver for the things of silver. Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? Then the leaders of the fathers' houses made their freewill offerings, as did also the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and the officers over the king's work. They gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord, in the care of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly. For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people, and direct their hearts toward you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. Then David said to all the assembly, "Bless the Lord your God." And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed their heads and paid homage to the Lord and to the king. And they offered sacrifices to the Lord, and on the next day offered burnt offerings to the Lord, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs, with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. And they ate and drank before the Lord on that day with great gladness. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, at the heart of the book of Chronicles, and in the Hebrew, 1st and 2nd Chronicles is just one book. We divide it into two because it was written on two scrolls. But at the heart of this book is the Davidic covenant and the two institutions that flowed out of it, the Davidic dynasty and the temple that would be built by David's offspring. Now, David's era really marked the high point in Israel's history. It was a time of great achievements, and as such, it stands in sharp contrast to the era in which the chronicler lived. Whoever it was who wrote the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles lived a long time after David's time. This was during the period of Israel's return from exile, so around the 6th century B.C. Now, as we saw in last week's sermon, the prophet Zechariah described that period, the time of return from exile, as the day of small things. Well, David's day was not the day of small things, it was the day of great things. And so there's kind of a disconnect, you could say, between these two periods. And yet, as one commentator points out, it is the chronicler's conviction that there are lessons to be learned from that earlier period of Israel's history. And it is his task to interpret David to an age when there is no more David. His readers are still David's people, and his object is to fill out for them the rich meaning of what may seem to be now no more than a tenuous connection. Now, the Davidic covenant, you may know, is set forth in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in that chapter, we're told that David, as he's looking around him, looking at his palace that he's built for himself, he comes to the realization, you know, it's not really right that the Lord doesn't have a house. The Lord is still living in a tent, or dwelling in our midst in a tent in the tabernacle. And so David wanted to build a house or a temple for the Lord. Now the Lord responded by telling David that he is going to build David a house. And there's a bit of wordplay here because the Lord is kind of using the word a little differently there. He means dynasty when he speaks of building a house for David. And God said this to David. He said, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, that promise did have an initial fulfillment in David's son Solomon, who built the temple in Jerusalem. And of course, you know, David is making preparations for that in this passage. But of course, that promise really only finds its ultimate fulfillment in great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who builds his church into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, in our text, we see that before his death, David exhorted Israel to support Solomon in building the physical temple in Jerusalem. David urged the people to give generously to the temple fund. Now, in recalling that key moment in the nation's history, the chronicler was doing something. He was urging his generation of Israelites to support the establishment and the ongoing operation of the temple in their day. So as we study this text today, we'll see how it speaks to us. We'll see how it teaches us why the people of God should give to support the church's ministry. Now, the first thing that I want to point out is that this passage tells us that giving is a mark of consecration to the Lord. Giving is a mark of consecration to the Lord. If you look at verse 5, you'll see that word there. You'll see that after David sets an example by giving of his own wealth for the temple building project, he then challenges the people to do the same. He says, "Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord?" Now, that term consecration is significant. If you're using the ESV, it actually has a footnote to point this out to you. It's very helpful. But this term, consecration, is used to translate here the same expression that's used in the book of Exodus to describe the ordination of Israel's priests. It literally means filling their hand. So filling their hand with this work and setting them apart for it. At their ordination, Israel's priests were solemnly set apart to perform the duties of their office. And it's as if those duties are being placed in their hands at their ordination. Now, it's significant that David would use the same terminology here in verse 5, because he's not talking about priests, is he? He's talking about all the people. He's using the same terminology to describe all of God's people. And that points to the fact that the entire nation was, in a sense, set apart for priestly service to the Lord. The entire nation had a priestly function. Even though the priests were the only ones who were allowed to carry out the duties, the specific duties of the priestly office, especially offering sacrifices, still the whole nation was represented by them, and also the whole nation did have a corporate priestly function. And the Lord made this clear back in the book of Exodus. Remember what he said just before giving them the Ten Commandments, just before the Sinai Covenant. He said, "You shall be to me a kingdom of" what? "A kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, this is something that continues to be true of the church under the New Covenant. And we see the New Testament picking up this language and using it to refer to the church. For example, Revelation 1:6 says that Christ has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. We are a kingdom of priests. And then 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So by God's grace, we have been called out of the world and we have been set apart to serve the Lord, to worship the Lord, to honor the Lord. So consecration to the Lord means being devoted to the Lord's service. Now, it's noteworthy that David says that one of the ways that this consecration is expressed is by giving of your wealth for the sake of God's kingdom. And this makes good sense when you stop and think about it, because our money is very important to us. We need money. We need it in order to take care of our needs, in order to take care of the needs of our family. And we're very reluctant to part with our money. We want to find the best deal. You know, if you're offered an opportunity to buy something for one price and somewhere else they have it for a lower price, you go with the lower price. That's how Amazon has taken over the world, right? You know, they've priced everybody else out of business. Well, because of this, because money is so important to us, one of the most basic ways that we show that our ultimate investment is in God's kingdom is by giving of our finances to support the work of the church. One commentator puts it this way: there is no generation of God's people, least of all our own, which can afford to sidestep the issue. Although so much has changed in the world, still the challenge, David's challenge, is here to be accepted. For the work of God, for the benefit of the temple, which is his people, are we prepared to give the gold and silver and precious stones, and to give the whole heart? Well, that then brings us to the next thing that I want to point out from this passage in this sermon, and that is that the people of Israel responded to David's challenge by giving to the Lord with willing hearts. They weren't coerced. They weren't bullied or guilted into giving towards the temple building project. Yes, David did challenge them, but it was up to them how they were going to respond. They wanted to give. And you probably noticed how that point is stressed over and over again throughout this passage. And David asks, who then will offer willingly? Even in his challenge, he wants to make sure that the people are offering willingly. And then it says that the leaders make free will offerings. And the people rejoiced because they had given willingly and had offered freely to the Lord. And then David reiterates that. He uses the same terminology, willingly, freely, at several points in his prayer. So it's very clear that David and his fellow Israelites did not give grudgingly. They were cheerful givers. Now, why was that the case? Why were they so willing to give to support this project, the project of building the temple? Well, one way to answer that question is by looking at the term that David uses to describe the temple in verse 1. Notice that he says that the thing that makes Solomon's task so great is that he is building a palace that is not going to be for man, but for God. It is a palace. Now, what is a palace? Who lives in a palace? Well, a palace is a residence for a king, right? So it's significant that David would use this term to refer to God's temple. Now, David is saying that the temple that will be built in Jerusalem will be symbolic of God's enthronement in the midst of his people. It'll be a symbol of God's kingship over his people. Now, the fact that the Israelites gave so willingly towards the temple building project testified that they willingly submitted to God's rule over them. They wanted to have his palace in their land because they wanted to have him as their king. Now, that kind of an attitude toward God is one of the key marks of Christ's gracious work in the lives of his people. Willing submission to the Lord. Our shorter catechism talks about this when it is explaining how Christ executes his kingly office. It says that as he executes his kingly office, one of the things he does is subdue his people to himself. He subdues us to himself. Now, he doesn't do this forcibly. He does this by freeing our wills. And he has to do this. He has to subdue us because our wills are in bondage to sin in our natural condition. In our fallen condition, we're in rebellion against the Lord. But when Christ brings us to saving faith, he renews our wills. He sets our wills free. And that causes us to submit to his lordship with willing hearts. Now, the Lord wanted his dwelling place in Israel to be built out of gifts that were cheerfully given by his people as an expression of their desire to have him dwell in their midst. And we see the same principle in the New Testament, this idea of being willing in giving of your resources for the good of the church. We see it in that passage that we read from 2 Corinthians 9. Paul, in that passage, is talking about how he's collecting a benevolence offering to help the church in Jerusalem. And he tells the Christians at Corinth, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And the reason why God loves the one who cheerfully supports the church's work is because this demonstrates the person's awareness of the depths of God's mercy in Christ. Jesus explained this to Simon the Pharisee in the Gospels when the sinful woman anointed Jesus' feet with ointment. And he talked about how Jesus talked about how the debtor who has had the greater debt canceled is the one who's going to love more. And the point that Jesus was making is that, look, if you think that you only have a few sins that need to be forgiven, then you're not going to be all that grateful to God for his grace. But we should never forget that in Christ we have been delivered from eternal misery, the misery that our sins have purchased for us, and that we've been given a glorious inheritance in the kingdom of God. And that's why we need to ponder continually the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. The more we do that, the more will our hearts be moved to give generously to support the church's ministry. Well, then the third point that I want to call to your attention as we consider this text today is how it tells us that giving to support the work of the church is a matter of joyful stewardship for the Lord. Now, in David's prayer, he emphasizes that all of the gifts that they are offering to the Lord are actually made up of things that already belong to the Lord. Now, these are things that they received from God in the first place. David puts it this way. He says, "Of your own we have given to you." It all came from God, and it all belongs to God. The only reason why David and his fellow Israelites had these riches in the first place was because God had given them to them. And thus we see that it was the Lord who provided what was needed to build his sanctuary. And notice that as David expresses this in his prayer, there's really a note of amazement in what he says. He asks, "But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly?" You see, he finds it remarkable that he's in this position, that he and his fellow Israelites have actually been given the opportunity to manage resources that belong to God. He's blown away by this. He rightly recognizes this for what it is. It is a great honor. It is a great privilege. Now, the name for what David is talking about here is stewardship. And in the ancient world, that term steward was used in a particular way. It was used to describe a slave, typically, who had been authorized by his master to manage the household and to distribute provisions. So you could think of the steward as a chief of staff or a personal manager of sorts. Now, the steward did not own the things that he was called to manage, but he was entrusted with the responsibility of using all of those things for the overall welfare and profit of his master's estate. And that's really a picture of how we should think about everything that we possess. It's how we should think about all of our resources. We are stewards of those resources. We're not owners of them. God owns them. We should frequently remind ourselves of that. We should remind ourselves that none of the things that we possess actually belong to us. It all belongs to the Lord. In giving it to us, he has entrusted it to our use. And he calls us to use it not first and foremost for our own sake. Yes, we need to take care of ourselves and our families. That's part of what he calls us to do. But that's not our primary and ultimate goal or priority. Our first priority is to be the expansion of God's kingdom. Now, God certainly could have provided the materials that were needed to build the temple without any contributions from his people. He doesn't need our gifts to carry out his work. And yet, in his grace, he gives us the privilege of having a share in his work. We see this in Paul's letter to the Philippians, where he thanks the Christians in that city for their partnership with him in the gospel. They have given a gift to Paul to support him in his ministry, and he's thankful for that. He even uses this word partnership to express that they actually have a share in this ministry. They participate in it. But he also, it's interesting, at the end of the letter, he also says, you know, I didn't really need this. You know, it's not like God wasn't going to provide for me. It's kind of the opposite of what a televangelist would do, right? You know, I mean, Paul is saying, look, I'm grateful for this, and it's a wonderful blessing for you to be able to have a partnership in this ministry. But understand that the Lord doesn't need you. It's your privilege to be able to participate. But that is a point that we should reflect upon. God does use our prayers, our service, our help, our witness, our wealth to do his work of building his church. It is a wonderful privilege to be able to share in that work in that way, to be stewards of God's resources. And we really ought to be amazed at it, just as David is in his prayer. Now, as David prays about this stewardship that's been entrusted to them and what a blessing it is, he also acknowledges this. He says, "For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were." It's interesting that he inserts this in there. It may seem like it doesn't really fit in with what he's talking about. But think about those two terms for a moment, stranger and sojourner. Now, those are terms that in the Old Testament are used to refer to foreign residents who lived within the land of Israel. They were undocumented people living in the land, or aliens. Now, certainly, God in his law made it clear that those visitors were to be treated with hospitality, they were to be treated with respect, but they weren't allowed to own any land in Israel. They weren't citizens. Now, in using these terms to describe himself and his fellow Israelites, David is making a point. He's acknowledging that in a spiritual sense, all believers are strangers and sojourners for as long as we continue in this life. In other words, we don't have a permanent residence in this world. We don't have permanent possessions. We don't have a permanent inheritance in this world. And then David reiterates that point by saying, our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. It's important for us to keep that in perspective, to keep our lives in perspective by reminding ourselves of this. Being mindful of this helps us to keep a loose hold on the things of this life, including our finances. It helps us to be generous and even liberal in giving to support the advance of God's kingdom in this world, because we know that his kingdom is the only thing that's going to endure forever, and that's where our inheritance is. And we know that our hopes are bound up with the success of that kingdom. Now, as David is prayerfully reflecting upon the generous gifts that have been given for the building of the temple, he then asks the Lord to keep such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts toward you. That's a significant petition, I think. It says that David wants his people to retain this heart attitude that they're giving expression to here by giving so generously towards the temple building project. I think that the reason why David wanted the people to retain that hard attitude is because he understood what Augustine of Hippo meant when he began his famous book, Confessions, by praying this. Augustine is talking to the Lord and he says, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." In other words, as long as we remain in this world, you know, there is a sense in which we're still kind of restless. We're still yearning to enter that state of eternal rest in the Lord, a rest that we will enjoy forever with all of our fellow saints. And that's why the writer of Psalm 84 describes the believer as one in whose heart are the highways to Zion. And I think that you see that depicted here in this passage in 1 Chronicles 29. These people are giving so generously to support the building program that Solomon is going to be engaged in because the highways to Zion are in their hearts. When you have the highways to Zion traced upon your heart, you will be eager to devote your best efforts and your most precious resources towards the hastening of God's glorious kingdom. May God grant that to us. Amen.